you're listening to Beethoven, you're listening to a beautiful man give expression to whatever was moving in his soul, and we love listening to it, much of it, most of it. It's inspired, of course it is. And if we look at a beautiful painting by a wonderful artist, Van Gogh, for example, you feel the inspiration in it, don't you? Well, what we've got here is human beings, Jews, they're all men, and they're moved because of the situation they're in, the people they're speaking to, the wars that are gathering. They're moved by their own faith, communion with God, who's inspiring them to speak, and often that is to write what's come to them, because they see it as important. But they're speaking and they're writing. God isn't. But they're writing from a movement that we can trust is somehow from God. And so it's an religious experience they've got, and we're looking not at God's word to us in the Bible, but to human beings' words that respond to God in the environment, in their hearts, in their world. Paul says in the second letter to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Well, this is my comment now. Clearly, the scriptures are human compositions, and the people who composed them didn't escape the limits of their human condition. If God's going to inspire someone to write, he has to inspire somebody, and that somebody is a limited human being. Their comprehension of reality was necessarily limited. They and those who preserved and revered their writings didn't escape the cultural oversights that condition their understanding. We'll do examples of that. I want you to get this clear, if I can give it to you. But we're going to see example after example of it. One of the outstanding ones is in the book of Sirach, where the wise and lovely Jewish teacher 200 years before Jesus is talking about who your neighbour is. And he says, well, your neighbour is actually a good Jew. Don't feed the others. Don't feed the others. Don't love sinners, he says. And then he gives his reason. Because God hates sinners. Are you with me? That's what he said. And everyone around him said, of course, God hates sinners. They're wrong. And we know they're wrong because we see Jesus. He hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. Gathering. That's why we've got to read the Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus. It's only looking back with Jesus' eyes that we can then pick out what was truly the result of prayerful inspiration and what was oversight and cultural bias and so on. Plenty of it there. We have to read it very faithfully and very carefully and have Jesus sitting beside us. A standout example, I've just given you one, but here's another one, is the judgment in the books of Kings of the kings of Israel and Judah. All the kings of Israel were dreadful men. It was written by a Jew, someone from Judah. And the kings of Judah, most of them are pretty crooked too. But it's written by the Deuteronomists, who are very much to do with Judaism, the Jewish world, the Judah, not the northern kingdom, not the Samaritans. Even in Jesus' time, the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish community. Jesus didn't, but the community did, and they did because their book told them to. So if the histories that we've got, who writes the history? If the histories of the kings of Judah and Israel had have been written by someone in the northern kingdom, it would have been much closer to history, because we're going to see that actually the Northern Kingdom was by far the more important grouping, not this little backward Judah down the bottom of the edge of the desert. So when you read the Bible, you'd never get that impression. But the Bible's impression is skewed and biased. So we need to find what in it, in the light of what we know about Jesus and Jesus knows about God, what in it can help us nurture our faith, and what in it we have to say, as Jesus said, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. You're familiar with that. So looking back, we can see, and we're going to see it through the next 8 days, that their conception of God was faulty. They had many beautiful things to say about God, but let's look at some of the faults that are right through them, right before Jesus. Everything says it. And you check it for yourself. They were very slow to embrace monotheism. They didn't realize that there was only one God. You know the Ten Commandments, do you? Remember the first one? I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. There were strange gods, other gods, but don't put them before our God. Well, I don't want to say this now because I want to say it more beautifully in a few minutes. Monotheism is a marvellous insight. That everything, and today it's the only thing that will work. You have to be a monotheist today to make any sense to the young, particularly who are on the World Wide Web. We know everything is connected. I didn't know that when I was a kid. We do now. So any God that isn't one God at the heart of everything is phony. We know that. It won't work. So a God who's too small is hopeless, heretical, and no one's going to take any notice of it today. And that's good that they don't. So that's the first thing. They were slow to grasp that. And no blame, but they were slow to grasp it. They assumed that their enemies were God's enemies. It's all the way through. Look through your Bible anywhere. They're all doing it. The Moabites are our enemies. I'm talking as a Jew. Well, if they're our enemies, they're God's enemies. So you kill them, slaughter them, get their children and dash their heads against the rock. I mean, we've got to get rid of all these people. Does this sound like ISIS?
Yeah.
Well, it is like ISIS. It's a mentality that any religious group can get if they don't know Jesus and don't know the God that he knew, which is behind everything we're all about. For the most part, they took it for granted all the way through that success was a sign of divine approval, while failure, including sickness, was a divine punishment. Remember in the New Testament even, a man born blind, and they brought him to Jesus. They said, who sinned? Did he sin or his father sin? Because he's blind. And since God, as they understood it, is controlling everything, by the way, this is still very rampant in people's minds, if God is in control of everything, well then if something happens, God must have permitted it or wanted it. Both they had wrong, by the way, but that's what they thought. Therefore, if I'm sick and God is just, God wouldn't punish me with sickness unless I'd done something wrong or someone has done something wrong. My grandfather, maybe. So they were caught in that, which we can get caught into too unless we listen to Jesus, because God doesn't control anything. God is love. If someone tries to control you, do you feel that that's loving? I don't think you do. I don't mean if people correct you or tell you not to do something or shake you or say grow up or stop mucking around with your life. That's all good. But to control, no. And God doesn't control anything or anyone. God loves the world, not controlling it. And when you watch Jesus looking at Jerusalem, you all know this scene. He looked at the city and did he go and fix it up? Did he clean it up? Did he? No, he wept. And he said, if only it listened, If only you'd listened. Because God respects my freedom more than any of you would, or my parents did, or anybody would. God absolutely respects freedom. So we've got such a messy world, but so we've got such a beautiful world too. Because if you take a freedom away, you've lost everything. So there's some assumptions that you'll find all through the Old Testament. No wonder when Jesus came, they got rid of him and crucified him, those with power to do so. But the ordinary people, quite enough of them, fell in love with what he told them. So we're still here 2,000 years later, speaking about him, listening to him, trying to commune with the God that Jesus knew. So as we read this literature, we should read it with the mind and heart of Jesus. And, you know, not infrequently, we'll hear him say to you as you read the Book of Kings, as you read a psalm. The church in her liturgy has, you're probably not aware of how much, has got rid of a whole lot of bits of psalms that are over the top, crook. Just, you don't pray them. You mightn't even know they're there unless you opened the Bible. But they've got rid of them. They should have got rid of a lot more. And the next edition, I'd be advising them to just scrap that bit and scrap that bit and scrap, because they're not true. They're not the God of Jesus. And to conclude this first little point, while not sidestepping anything I've already said to you, the assertion that Paul makes that all scripture is inspired by God is saying something. That there's more to this literature than limited human beings offering their limited and often biased views of what was happening in the history of the people of Israel. It's doing all that, yes, but there's something more there. Those who composed these writings and those who preserved and revered them believed that God was not a distant object to be discovered, but a God who was present in their history, drawing them into communion with God and with each other as a people who are specially chosen. My treasured possession. They felt they were God's treasured possession, segula. What a lovely way to feel. But then they made a terrible mistake. They thought we were the only ones. The Moabites were God's special treasure too, weren't they? The Egyptians were God's special treasure, of course. And so it goes on. We're all God's treasured possession. They didn't get that far. Jesus did. And we're supposed to. They didn't always get it right, but the scriptures often reveal amazingly rich insights into God and so into the communion with God and with each other for which the human heart longs. When we're reminded that the scriptures are inspired, we're being alerted to be on the lookout for these insights. Don't read the whole of the Bible so it's all equally insightful. It's not. It's like going into the forest and looking for beautiful wild flowers. They're not everywhere, but they are everywhere, but you've got to watch for them. And when you go through the Bible, there are gems, as you already know, you wouldn't be here. There are beautiful gems of insight. And it's sad, as it will be during this week for me, limited human being, I'm going to be saying a lot of things that if I was wiser, I'd regret. I probably already said them tonight, I just haven't noticed. But, you know, we're all giving it our best shot, but we're all limited human beings. So we've got to be lookout for the beautiful insights so that our hearts too might experience this communion. In the background, you've just got a little picture there of Jesus meant to be in the Nazareth synagogue speaking the good news. And that is the good news. The good news is who God really is. And the communion with God that God wants for you and you and you and you and us and the whole world. Something picked up by our word Catholic, universal, all-embracing. Well, John Paul II, among his many brilliant writings, has this to say. And this covers the prayer of Islam that's happening in the not synagogues, help me. The mosques, thank you, and the mosques all over the world. It's not all beautiful, but what the Pope says, every authentic prayer, and there must be many, many authentic prayers being prayed by young Muslim women and Jewish elders and everybody. Well, if there is an authentic prayer, it's prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is mysteriously present in every human heart. To be inspired through the scriptures, we must read them with a profound sense of awe, for they are an expression of prayer and are for us an invitation into prayer. Isaiah, from his love, writes this, speaking for God. This is the one to whom I will look, says God, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Trembles at my word. We're dealing with, through this whole week, looking through the Old Testament, we're looking at very, very sacred literature, full of errors, full of oversights, but kept, preserved, held, treasured, copied by people who were in communion with God because they sensed it was important to them and because they sensed in there the gems of revelation. So, what is religious experience? The word religious is significant, of course. We only use words because they come from somewhere. Every word underlying it is an image. And the image under religion is the Latin words. Ligare in Latin means to bind. We find that in English, the ligament. Ligament, there's the L-I-G bit. Is that which binds the muscle to the bone. And ligation would be another word, and you could probably think of other ones that, where that L-I-G comes into English. Well, religion is one of them. And re means back, to revisit. It means you visited it last year, but you want to revisit it. So to religare means to bind something back. Bind it back. And that's why I've drawn that rather awkward looking thing. It's too tidy, by the way, but that circle. And the circle is my life, your life. We're buzzing around, everything's happening to us. We can't seem to get out of the roundabout. We're kind of trying to get where we're going, and it's busy and it's distracted and everything. And then sometimes in our busy world, something happens that binds us back to our centre. That's what religious experience is. It binds you, anything that binds you to the centre. It might be a telephone call that you didn't expect and you find yourself crying of joy because of what's happened to somebody. It might be relief of something that you're worried about and then it's okay. It might be a beautiful day, it might be who knows. Anything, a child smiling at you when everyone else seems to be a bit grumpy and a little kid comes up and wants a cuddle. So whatever you, if they're all religious experiences, you know they're religious because they actually get you back, get me back into touch with the centre. Question, what is the centre? What is the centre of my being? What's the centre of yours? Well, here it is. We've got a word for it and it's the word God. God, again, it means something. It comes, it's an old word, English word, of course, or Gott in German, same word. It comes, well, the oldest extant language that's related to our language is Sanskrit, which is the basis of Hindi. And in Sanskrit, the hard G, G, G sound, of course I can't speak Sanskrit, But the top at the end, the dental, means the one. So God actually means the one called, or the one calling. There's somebody way back, experienced, calling, and they weren't calling to me, and they weren't calling to you, and they weren't calling to their wife or their kids. They were calling beyond everything, really. And the one they're calling is actually the one we call God, this mystery that's everywhere, but it's beyond us. It's at the heart of us, but it's bigger than us and beyond us. That's who God is, this one called. And we might call to God in agony, like Jesus in the agony. We might call to God in ecstasy. We might call to God in gratitude. All the moods of the human being. But their calling is bigger than us and bigger than everything and bigger than the cosmos. And the one called, somebody called centuries ago, God. That's what we mean by God. Other times we experience being called. Calling. We call it vocation if you take the Latin word for it. We've experienced being called. You're driving down the road. I mean, this has happened to all of us. I'm not trying to join the dots. But you're driving down the road and you think, oh, I might go this road. I'm thinking of one particular memory I've got now. I'm in Canberra. And for some reason, I drove down a road I never drive down. I didn't want to or plan to. I did. And stopped and asked someone the way. And he was a chap who had left the church years ago. And then he said, oh, he was a plumber of some kind or working on a ute. And we had a little chat for a little while. And turned up next Sunday at Mass. Well, I can't work on, you know, I'm not trying to prove anything, but you know that. You've all had those experiences. What was happening there? I don't know. But I suspect God is doing a lot of inspiring in our world to draw us all in whatever ways happen. To love. So God is the heart of our life. Religious experience is communion with God, even if we don't put the word on it. People are having religious experiences all over the place, and they might say they're atheists. God has a little smile, and he thinks, oh well, he doesn't know who I am, but I still love him or her, and he's holding them in love. And isn't that the last judgment of Jesus? Right at the end, people will say to him, oh, where were you? I didn't see you hungry and came to eat you. I didn't drink. Never met you before. And Jesus says, right, darling, if you did it to the least person, you were actually doing it to me. Oh, was I? Okay, enter into the kingdom. So what's in our heads is important, but it's not everything. So that's our God. And here, you can't define God, but I've never met anything better than this. Teilhard de Chardin. And I'm going back 60 years to the seminary when I read it somewhere. And I thought, that is just so good. God is the heart and the beyond of everything. If you can give me a sentence that's better than that, I'd love to know what it is. God is at the heart of everything. And you know, the closer you get to the heart, of a person, but not only of a person, of a mathematical problem, of a scientific exploration, of a technological success or whatever, the closer we are to chess game, the closer we get to the heart of anything, the more we're in mystery. I just thought again of my dear eldest brother Brian, whom my hero worshipped all my life, really. He was in the war and came back alive, thank God. And I was at his 50th wedding anniversary, sitting next to him, and his wife was sitting next to someone over there, I don't know. He won't mind me telling you, he's in heaven now. He said, you know what, he said, I've been married to her for 50 years. She's still a total mystery to me. I thought, what a loving thing to say. You know how we can know people and hedge them around and define them, and I've been in places you have too, and I've probably done it myself, when someone's halfway through a sentence and the other one finishes it off because she knows what he's going to say or he knows what she's going to say. They've said it 50 times, but he wasn't going to say that. He was going to say something a bit different. So often the people closest to us can be a... well, whatever. Anyhow, he wasn't. I thought, how lovely to be with someone for 50 years married, love them and be loved by them, and still find them a complete mystery. Well, God is the heart of everything, but God is transcendently beyond everything. The ideas and images that are conjured up for us by the word God, you check yourself, they're influenced and for some people entirely determined by significant people who introduced us to the word. If I could put on an Afrikaans accent, and you're brought up in apartheid, and you're told by a loving father and a beautiful mother that the white people are superior, and that's the way God says it, you know, all this. God is clearly white, and the other people are secondary. Well, that was what went on. That's what apartheid was. And you grow up believing it. Of course you do. You don't know anything else. Till you meet Nelson Mandela. And then you either... don't know what you do then. Please God, you just convert. You think it just blows all your prejudices away. Well, we're influenced by whoever's used the word God. For me, for you. This is especially so when we experience these people who talk about God and use the word God. They live in a world that we want to be part of. Parents, big role in this. We want to be part of their world, and they talk about God, and that's who God becomes for me. If I say that I believe in God, my statement is almost entirely unclear if I don't go on to say what I mean by God. People commonly say they don't believe in God, or they do believe in God. And as far as I can see, both sentences are almost entirely without meaning. Who is the God you believe in? Who is the God you don't believe in? And then we can start a bit of a dialogue and find something. For myself, when I join the community, which I do every time I go to Mass, and you do too, declaring I believe in God, we have a Dutchman in the room, so he can help me now, but made up of two words, B-E. We have a Dutchman in the room, so he can help me now, but made up of two words, B-E, and it's not immediately obvious, L-I-E-V-E, is a collapse of the word love. Liefde, I think it is in Dutch, and if you know German, Liebe. Leave, so to believe doesn't actually mean to tick the right box in a questionnaire. It means to be in something. Love, not your love, but to be in the love that God is. And I want to be there. I want to place myself, surround myself by this. So I believe in God. My intention is to encourage myself and others to continue to allow myself to be drawn into an ever deeper communion with who? With the God revealed by Jesus. No other God interests me, and I don't think it would interest you, because Jesus perfectly is in communion with this stunning love, sacred presence. And love is the best word we can put on it, because by love I think we mean the gift of self, the gift of the real self to another. Well, the whole of creation is gift. The whole of the expanding universe is gift. The moon attracted to the earth is another form of love, as is the explosion of the world. And I can't go down there because I don't know enough about it, but we do find with Jesus this totally embracing thing that he did, love. That's the God that I want to be in, and you want to be in, and I want the whole world to be in it. There are objective elements to this word God. I'm going to say something so important now, and I'm still struggling with it myself, so I doubt if I can put it clear, but I'll try. There are objective elements in this, and these include a commitment to get to know Jesus better. If I want to know who he is, I better want to get to know him better so I can be drawn into what he saw and lived and loved with. I want to know, to listen to his words and watch the way of relating to people, but the way he related to God. And they kept saying, who is this? Teach us to pray. Because we'd learned to pray from John, but we don't know quite what you're doing, Jesus, and we want to do it. It was this communion that was at the heart of everything Jesus said and did. That's what we want to come to know. And of course, I mean anyone who wants to say it, I can be helped by the wonderful people in the past who helped me. John of the Cross, Teresa of Lisieux, St. Francis, add your own list, there's piles of them, beautiful people who've, John the 23rd. I can be helped by those and the people today whose example encourages and enlightens me as I journey and as we journey. Of course we can be helped by all that. Now some people through the history of the world, and all of this is beautiful, some people have associated God with a grove of trees, others with a spring. They've sensed something in the grove of trees or the spring that is divine, God, spirit-filled. Words are hard to put here. Or a mountain. And they worshipped, not the mountain, but they worshipped what they sensed in this extraordinary thing called the mountain. Or the moon. You can see people worshipping the moon and wow, it's not a bad thing to do. They're actually worshipping what they sense in that beautiful, mysterious thing. So all of this is happening in our world, all over the world. Always has. Others, they associate the word God with a foundational event in their history that formed them into a people. And we're talking about the Jews for the next, the Exodus from Egypt. That something happened way back, we'll talk about it. Moses led my people go journeying, and all that formed their image of a God who journeyed with them and took them through the desert and took them to a promised land and forgave them, etc., etc., etc. What a wonderful gift it's been to us to come to the realization that there's only one God. I don't know how many of you are monotheists. I don't know whether I am. I think I'm not yet. You'll know a monotheist, by the way, because a monotheist will treat everyone as sacred. Everything is sacred, every animal, the latest encyclical of the Pope, the rivers, the sea. Because if God is at the heart of everything, well, a monotheist can't be someone who thinks, I've got God and you haven't. I mean, that's a bit intellectually stupid. So monotheism, maybe it's still pretty rare. We know about it and we probably tick it. But do we do it? I think Francis of Assisi did. There must be others, but there's only one God. That the sacred presence experienced in the grove is the same presence experienced in the spring and in the words that come to us through special people whose words touch our hearts and confirm and challenge our faith. Everything is connected. Everything is held in existence by one and the same presence, one and the same God. And if we know this, really know what I mean, then when we hear our Pope, I'll just take long, but when we hear him trying to get us to be open, to be really Catholic, if we take that word in our Christian world, to be all embracing. And because someone's been through a situation, a marriage, for example, and it hasn't worked out for a whole thousands of reasons, and it's very complicated, and they've found at last someone who they can love and who loves them, and they're in a lovely relationship, and they've had children from this perhaps, and they come along to Mass. The Pope is saying, for God's sake, embrace them. Give them communion, isn't he? I mean, he's not exactly bluntly saying that, but he's pushing us all to start there. And if a person is homosexual, there was a wonderful book written by a priest, Catholic priest in Adelaide, Shinnick, called This Incredible Gift. He's talking about homosexuality. Many of you probably know someone who's homosexual. I think you'd agree with me, it's quite a rare, not entirely rare, but comparatively rare and very precious way of loving. And if we see it that way, because it is that, if God is, anyhow, you get what I'm trying to say. There's only one God. Everything is holy now. And if I'm in a mess in my life, and I can be, then you can correct me. If you do it violently, I'll hope I'll have the strength to protect myself against your violence. So you probably won't do a lot of good. But if you love me, that doesn't say I love everything you do. But if you actually love me, you provide for me something I can believe, I can be in. And being in that is the only way you can help me to change. Because we all want to be beautiful. We all want to live to the full. We all want to be pure. We all want to be in communion with God. Love is that element, that divine element that enables it. So Jesus says, love one another. That's my commandment. There's only one God. Let's love each other. However wonderful as all this is, this objective stuff, learning from Jesus, learning from our parents, learning from our teachers, learning from each other, pondering the groves of trees and the moon and the birds and this beautiful environment here. All of that is objective stuff. It's out there, objects of my consciousness and awareness, sensations. It's wonderful. It's terribly important. But I'm suggesting to you that it's secondary. For God cannot be another object to be understood. And often God is treated like that. I can understand this, I can understand that, but I can't understand God. God out there, see, God. Another object to come to know. And theology can be dividing up as three, but there's only one. We can go on with all this stuff as though God were an object. Well, God can't be an object. If God is at the heart of everything, if God is at my heart, then when we use the word God, when we want to explore the mystery of God, it can only be explored by communion, by heart speaking to heart, by being in love at all the different levels of love. There's no other way to explore it. And everything we say about God, all the theologians say this, so you know it's right, it's all wrong, really. Our words can't get it, because our words objectify God. In fact, the Buddhists have probably got it right when they say that God is no thing. Nothing. No thing. Of course God is no thing. So it must be a subjective experience, this religious experience. It must engage our inner being. Relating to Jesus, I want to share in his experience of God. When I pause to enjoy communing with nature, I sense a sacred presence that draws me to the heart of nature, and at the same time, mysteriously beyond what I'm seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, touching, I find myself, to some degree, at home with God, the sacred mystery that enfolds everything. This is especially so when I'm privileged to be in love with another person. To believe, as the word itself tells us, is to be in love. The word God speaks of the sense of the sacred, the loving mystery into which I am drawn. Jesus drew people into this experience. He drew them in. An experience that was already happening in the core of their being. But they didn't dare to believe it till he encouraged them by his example, the example of his love. He looked into Mary of Magdala's eyes and saw something, and by her looking into his eyes, she saw herself reflected. She thought, wow, is that me? And so did Peter across the courtyard, having denied Jesus. So did Jesus when Jesus hugged him in the garden and said, why are you doing this, friend? They didn't dare to believe it till he encouraged them by the example of his loving. For Jesus, God is the source of all that he is. God is self-giving love. No wonder Jesus was open to everyone. No wonder he believed in people. He knew that God loved him. And so he knew that God loves everyone. That was the experience of the baptism. I love you. I delight in you. He went away into the desert, of course, trying to cope with this amazing love. And then, of course, a twig to him, I don't know how, or that this was the problem, that people didn't know what he'd experienced in the baptism. He wanted everyone to know it, so he just went out to the leper and he loved him. And so, you know, the story of the gospel revealed this God who was the lover. He knew that God loved him, and so he knew that God loves everyone and unconditionally. We don't have to change our lives to be loved by God. Jesus didn't go into Simon's house, sit at the table, and tell, oh, no, you can't come. You can't come. No, 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 you can't have prostitutes, for God's sake, sitting in. We can't have pimps, and we can't have tax collectors, and we can't have. He just sat there and told Irish jokes. He was the first one to tell Irish jokes. I don't know how he learned Gaelic, but anyhow, there we are. Like, obviously, they enjoyed his company, and he didn't ask them to change to be in his company. He had them in his company and loved them so that they could change. Same with me and same with you. Of course, we want to change our lives. We want to live and live to the full. And Jesus said that's exactly why he came. But this is not a prerequisite for being loved by God. Quite the contrary, it's God's love, if we would only believe in and welcome it, that offers us the grace to change. If by the word God we mean the God that Jesus experienced, Isaiah didn't. He did a bit, but not. Don't blame the Old Testament writers for not realizing how beautiful God is. They were wonderful what they saw. But it's only with Jesus that we can look back and say, wow, and then pick out all the beginnings of insight that human beings have come up with. We have to stop turning God into an object for investigation. We have to make space in our lives to reflect on what we really long for and what we actually experience. We'll find that it is communion with God, which is to say communion with the sacred mystery that's at the heart of everything and everyone. God is what we all share, and we all belong to each other. We're one with the cosmos. I'll dare to share with you a little, just came to me then, experience, because I was 19, I think. I was in the seminary in Croydon. And we had some boring teachers, which some of you ought to know about. And we had some good ones, but about half and half. So for the boring ones, we had a big room, like about this number. And I used to read what I was interested in under the desk. Just keep one ear a bit cocked so you pass the exam and not be shown, be disrespectful publicly. And I was reading this book for a year, I reckon. It was in French, actually. It was called Participation in the Being of God According to St. Thomas. Pretty heavy and philosophical stuff, but I found it just stunning. Because trying to think, I'm not God, but I share in the being of God. I participate, you know, that kind of stuff, philosophical stuff. So I'm reading it under there and enjoying it. And then one, in the middle of all this, a whole lot of other things came into it, of course. But I was sitting in the middle of winter out in the front of the monastery, cold, I remember it was cold, and there was a, I can't think of the name of the tree. It's a flower, and oh, it won't come. But the tree, it'll come to me maybe, my poor brain. But it had no brain, it just had branches and no leaves on it. And it was a totally cold night, and the stars were brilliant and beautiful. Anyhow, I don't know why I started this sentence. But anyhow, I had an experience. I hope you've all had something like this somewhere. I bet you have. An experience of belonging to the tree. And the tree belonged to the sky, and belonged to the stars. And I've never forgotten that experience because it's never gone. I know no matter how hard things are, that I actually belong to the cosmos. I'm part of it. That's a big feeling to have. It's like it's massive. Well, to me it's big. Never having fallen in love and had marriage or a child born of my love, there's all those beautiful experiences that a lot, many of you have had, I've never experienced. But I did have this experience, and it stays with me. A sense of belonging. But to belong to the cosmos is to belong to God. We're one with the cosmos. Everything is a radiance of God. Jesus knew this. The flowers in the field, the birds in the air. So any God who is less than this is not yet truly the God who holds you and me in existence. Every creature yearns for communion with this God. And thank God for Jesus, because he put a face and a heart, and a touch, and a love on it, so we can actually see it in human form. What a gift. I conclude now with some statements from St. Augustine. You've made us for yourself, O God. Our heart is restless till we rest in you. Late have I loved you, he said. He's in his middle 30s. Sounds pretty young to me, but... Late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved you. It's never too late. For you were within me, and I was outside. I sought for you outside. And in my ugliness, I fell upon the lovely things you made. You were with me, but I wasn't with you. I was kept from you by those things, those objects of affection, desire. Yet, had they not been in you, they wouldn't have been at all. And now, you called. He goes through the five senses. He's a very honest thinker, Augustine. He goes through the senses, which is where we connect. You called and you cried to me and you broke open my deafness. You sent forth your beams and you shone upon me and you chased away my blindness. You breathed fragrance upon me and I drew in my breath and now I pant for you. I tasted you. And now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I've burned for your peace. And later, writing on the Gospel of John, and actually commenting on a statement from Isaiah, he gives this advice to all of us. Return to the heart. Why are you running away from yourself? Why are you getting lost outside yourself? entering on deserted ways. You're wandering aimlessly. He says, come back. And we say, where to? To the Lord, he says. It can be done quickly. Return immediately to your heart. Keep going till you get there. Exiled from your own self, you wander outside and you fail to know yourself, you who would want to know the source of your existence. Come back, return to the heart. See there what you can learn about God. For the image of God is there. In your heart dwells Christ. I live no longer, I said Paul, Christ lives in me. In your heart dwells Christ. In your heart you are being renewed after God's image. So there's a lovely icon. I love it anyhow. An MSC priest, Ulrich Bergges, I was studying in Rome with him, he had that as his ordination card. And it's a rabbi, obviously, kissing the scroll. The scroll we're going to spend 8 days on, starting tomorrow. And that's beautiful. But I think that's even more beautiful, that you and me, resting on the heart of Jesus, listening to him, and he will be beside us, with us, taking our heart back as we journey through the long journey of the Ancient Testament. And now I'm going to play for you just a piece of music to conclude our evening.